If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy 24. I want to consider the first five verses of Deuteronomy 24 as we are continuing through Deuteronomy. Today, we're looking at a further elaboration on the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And in this sense, I think the main theme would be the stealing of one's reputation in divorce and remarriage. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Well, again, this subject matter is one that is fraught with debate and differences in our culture today. We live in a culture where divorce is very frequent. It is far too common, in my estimation. It's far too easy to get a divorce. Marriages are failing with such at such a rapid rate that the statistics of a successful marriage today are barely 50-50. It is really kind of as if you're just plain chance, a flip of a coin, whether your marriage will succeed or not. And I think what we're seeing here is that there's just a loss of what is marriage and what defines marriage and how is one going to have a successful marriage. And in light of all of the difficulties that we find in marriage itself, it's funny to me that we still have this movement, particularly among sodomites, who want to champion the idea of a right to marry. What is the purpose of that? I'd just came across a statistic that was interesting to me this week, as Nero is the one who... history has, at least so far in the recorded history, was the first one to champion same-sex marriage. And you think of what a tyrant he was and an antichrist he was to the Church of Christ. It seems strange that you'd have churches today that are championing that. Maybe that's guilt by association. But anyhow, Nero was the first one who ever championed that. And so here we see a debate that is going on in our own culture, and this debate over marriage and divorce and so forth goes all the way back even to a time when Moses is having to write these things to set the record straight. During Christ's day, we know how the debates raged in his day. There were two schools of thought. Maybe you're familiar with this, but two rabbis, Hillel, who was the liberal rabbi, who said that man had a right to divorce his wife, and the debate, the clause was for any cause, that if a man divorces his wife for any cause, that phrase was debated between Hillel and Shammai. Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, and the way he elaborated that was that if he didn't like her cooking, if he found another woman who was more attractive than his wife, if she spoke poorly to his mother-in-law, so forth would be legitimate grounds for divorce. So the emphasis there was on the broadness of the for any cause, that he could divorce her for any cause whatsoever. Shammai, on the other hand, was more conservative, and he saw that commandment of Moses was for any cause, that if a man gave a divorce for any cause, that the emphasis was on that he must give her a certificate of divorce. And so here we see this debate coming to a head, really, when the Pharisees are confronting Christ. We read of that in Matthew 19. And you might remember how that question was put to Christ as the Pharisees are testing Christ in Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, quote, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" is the New American Standard Translation. So here's the question: can a man divorce his wife for any cause? And Christ's response is very telling, where he says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," or as most of your translations will say there, adultery, "and marries another woman, he commits adultery." What I see there is that Christ is clearly rejecting the school of Hillel and the liberal thinking of the day. But of course, with Christ's answer comes a whole new set of debates. What did Christ mean by adultery or immorality? And so we have much in terms of Scripture that we have to deal with today, even from Christ's own words. So I'm going to try to lay down as best I can my understanding of these concepts, what's happening. So let's start by considering, first of all, some indisputable principles concerning marriage and divorce. Some indisputable principles concerning marriage and divorce. The first principle is that marriage is a permanent relationship. We know that Christ said that a man is not to put asunder what God has joined together. If God put a marriage together, man was not to put it asunder. Another passage in 1 Corinthians 7:39, we read that, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. And there we'll understand what that being bound is. So here is why in our marriage vows, until death do us part, is a part of those vows, that marriage is designed to be a permanent relationship. Secondly, marriage is a covenant relationship. Second indisputable fact. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though," and here it is, "she is your companion, your wife, by covenant." So a covenant being a legally binding agreement or a contract, marriage is a legally binding union between a male and a female, between a husband and a wife, that is to be a lifelong relationship. The third indisputable fact is that God hates divorce. Matthew 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." And he hates divorce primarily because he prizes marriage so much. It's interesting that one of the chief designations or descriptions of Christ's relationship to the church is that of a husband, that God relates to the church as his bride. And so the marriage relationship, even heaven itself described in marriage terms of the great marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. And so if God hates divorce, are we justified in drawing the conclusion that all divorce, therefore, is sinful? I would challenge with a couple of texts. If you go and read Ezra 9 and 10 today when you go home, you know there where Ezra's reforms included having the men put away their foreign wives that they had sinfully married, and on that occasion God is approving of that. And so this was the sign of repentance, and there's a divorcing of these foreign wives that God clearly approved of. In Malachi 2, where we find the phrase, I hate divorce, God commends the Israelite for divorcing their multiplied wives. They had committed a polygamy and so forth. And so we have to recognize that at least God does prefer divorce to polygamy and adultery and idolatry. And so it would be better on occasions, if you will. And so there's at least some sense of approval of divorce in those two passages. So God hates divorce. Then the fourth point that we want to consider as an indisputable fact is that all divorce is a result of sin. Now, it's sin is going to be attached to every divorce for this reason, that if a man divorces his wife and she is innocent of the charges, then the man has sinfully divorced his wife, and sin attaches that way. If a man seeks a divorce and his wife is guilty of sins that would merit the divorce, then that her sin is involved in that divorce. And of course, we have to recognize that both could be sinning and sin would attach to both of them. And so clearly, every divorce is a result of sin. I say that very carefully because I want to then ask the question, is that the same as saying that every divorce is a sinful divorce? Or is there such a thing as a just divorce? Can, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24 says, can there be an innocent party in that? And I want to maintain that I believe that is the case here in a moment. So it is, marriage is a permanent relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. God hates divorce. All divorce is a result of sin. And then the fifth point I want us to remember is that God does permit divorce. And here only two grounds are offered in Scripture. We read Matthew 19. Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And that translation of the New American Standard, I actually like immorality as a better translation of the Greek word there. The Greek word is porneia, and it means something broader than just adultery as we would tend to think of it, is a physical violation of the purity of the marriage bed, if you will. Porneia can mean everything from spiritual adultery. It's a wider word, and so immorality, I think, is a better translation, but simply because a word has a broader range does not mean that every text is using it in its broadest sense, and so I think here it is a little bit more narrow in terms of what would be a persistent adulterous type of relationship, and then the definition of that would have to be hammered out just a little bit more fully. But another passage in Matthew 5:21, it was said, and here in the Sermon on the Mount, when this you have heard it said or it was said is really a reference to the rabbinical teachings, even though the text that is cited comes out of Scripture, and here's a quotation, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The rabbis had interpreted that, as I had said, by for whatever cause. And so he's saying, whoever sends his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, now Christ is correcting that, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here you have that adultery is a grounds of divorce. The second grounds would be abandonment. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, 7:15, particularly you notice that the woman is not bound or she is not under bondage, as the New American Standard translates this. If an unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what does it mean to be under bondage? That translation, I believe, is that they are not bound to the covenant any longer. Paul did say in verse 39 that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. And that, too, has been a challenging text. The question becomes, does this text relate merely to physical death? Or is there a way that we can see this as something that might allow for perceiving someone as if they were dead? And that's been the debate in the modern church. The Protestant Reformed Church takes this as only physical death is the only criteria by which a man may divorce his wife. And the Reformers of the Westminster Confession, of course, did not take that view. They understood that there is a way that one could be considered as if they were dead due to their recalcitrant, unrepentant sin. Passages like these would be influential, and then I'll cite the text of the confession, but Revelation 3:1, we read this, "To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, the people would have to be alive to hear that instruction. So they physically are alive, but they were considered as if they were dead. They're spiritually dead. 1 Timothy 5:6, notice the context of adultery here, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so here is a woman given over to adultery, and she is considered dead even though she lives in the very same context. That's interesting. So this is where these kinds of passages that the Westminster Divines believed that an innocent party in a divorce could sue for a divorce as if the offending party were dead. Very interesting language. So we are going to argue that porneia, or such willful abandonment that cannot be remedied by church and state, are the two grounds that God grants for a biblical divorce. And in such cases, God demands that a certificate of divorce be issued. Now, those, I believe, are the facts that we want to consider as the background to a few of the challenges that we want to consider. So let's move into the second main point of the sermon today. I want to consider some exegetical challenges concerning marriage and divorce in the text that we are looking at. And the first question would be, what does God mean in verse 4 that she has been defiled? It's clear that word in the Hebrew has to do with being unclean. Unfit for worship. She could not enter into the sanctuary or the temple because of this, the tabernacle. She was sexually impure would be another way of translating that. That's very clear. The word is evident that she is sexually impure or unclean and unable to enter into the presence of God. But the question I have is, what is the emphasis on that passage? She has been defiled. See, there are two ways that we can understand this. One way, and this is the way that the Protestant Reformed Church has taken it, is that she is defiled by virtue of her remarriage. That if she goes and gets remarried and has a union with another man, she becomes defiled by that relationship. That's one way of looking at this. The other way is that this she has been defiled has a reference to the sense that the first husband has put in seeking out that divorce in the first place. In other words, on the testimony of the husband, she's been defiled. You've given her a certificate of divorce because she is unfit for that marriage, that you've put her out and cause such shame to come to her, and according to your testimony, she has been defiled. I think there's good reason to take it that way, and part of that would be you have to remember that this whole divorce thing is predicated according to verse 1, that the husband has found some indecency in her. He's claiming that she is indecent. She has violated the covenant. She has committed adultery, if you will. And so she is deserving of a banishment from the marriage, according to his testimony. So that's how I believe that is to be taken, is that she has been defiled according to his testimony, rather than the fact that she's remarried another man that defiles her. There's another challenge in our text, and that is, for this is an abomination before the Lord. And the question is, what does the this refer to? What is an abomination to the Lord? That the woman remarry? The issuing of the divorce certificate, or what? And I believe it's the whole package, that if a man issues a certificate of divorce, she gets married, and then he wants to take her back, that is the abomination, because he has sent her out and caused a shame to fall upon her, destroyed the permanency of that covenant relationship of marriage, and is willing then to take her back. And that would be the abomination. It's a hypocritical aspect of the divorce, that obviously she wasn't as bad as he made her out to be. And so that text, and I, you know, when you make a claim like that, you have to sort of justify it. And I don't say that Calvin is infallible, but when Calvin takes the same sense on a passage, I'm always encouraged. So let me just read to you what he wrote on this passage, how he was taking this sense. He says, God chose to make a provision for women who were cruelly oppressed, and for who it was better that they should at once be set free than that they should groan beneath a cruel tyranny during their whole lives. Thus, in Malachi, divorce is preferred to polygamy, since it would be a more tolerable condition to be divorced than to bear with a harlot and a rival, Malachi 2:14. And undoubtedly, the bill or scroll of divorce, while it's cleared the woman from all disgrace, casts some reproach on the husband. For he who confesses that he puts away his wife because she does not please him brings himself under the accusation both of morassness and inconstancy. For what gross levity and disgraceful inconstancy it shows that a husband should be so offended with some imperfection or disease in his wife as to cast away from him half of himself! Exclamation point. We see then that husbands were indirectly condemned by the writing of divorce, since they thus committed an injury against their wives who were chaste. And in other respects, what they should be. On these grounds, God, in Isaiah, in order that he might take away from the Jews all subject of complaint, bids them to produce the bill of divorce, if he had given any to their mother. Isaiah 1:1. As much as to say that his cause for rejecting them was just because they had treacherously revolted to ungodliness. So do you see how Calvin is taking this? Is that the woman who would be assumed to be chaste is being put away by this husband wrongly, and then to remarry her would be hypocrisy. Okay. So those are some exegetical challenges. I don't profess to have given a fullness to all that we could say on Scripture, and there are no doubt questions in your mind, but this, I hope, will give you some of the toeholds of how we're going to have to try to wrestle with this and the things that are said elsewhere in Scripture, where sometimes God is looking at remarriage favorably and so forth. But let me close with making a third point, and that is some explanatory notes concerning marriage and divorce. And the first explanatory note that you need to understand is the purpose of the divorce certificate, or the certificate of divorce, as I've put it there. The purpose of the certificate of divorce. We know that God commanded that certificate because a woman on her marriage night was to give proof of her purity. That would be a garment that would probably be signed, I believe, by the husband and the wife on their marriage night, and it would stand as a proof of her purity and could be used if a false accusation was leveled against her. Now, if a woman got married a second time, obviously she could not have that proof. And so what the certificate of divorce did is said that this was her right to remarry, to now have a new covenant relationship that was to be a permanent one. And this is why we have the warning in Scripture that if you remarry, that you may marry only in the Lord. And that is reflected in the confession. So that was the purpose of that certificate of divorce, that she could legally be remarried. Then second point that I want us to think about as an explanatory note is that God gives us an example in divorce, and that is that when God gave a certificate of divorce to Israel, as we looked at in Jeremiah 3:8, that he had given Israel a writ of divorce, we recognize that that came to a people that, according to Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known among all the nations." In other words, you alone, I have this covenant relationship with you. And it is a special, unique relationship. And then God gave that certificate of divorce. And that was a certificate of divorce that was issued after protracted spiritual adultery. And God finally said, "I've had enough." He was long-suffering in that. He pled for her repentance, was willing to forgive. And finally, as I understand Scripture, in 70 AD, he made that final and broke from Israel and made a new covenant with the Gentile church. And as it were, remarried a new bride. And I think that example has got to serve as the paradigm that we ought to enter into marriage and divorce. Is that we ought not to look at divorce as an easy way out, but only after a long, protracted pleading of repentance. But there is a time when we will no longer excuse habitual sin that would tear that covenant relationship apart. And I trust that God will give us wisdom on these things. I say again, divorce is too frequent, too common, and too easy in our culture. And I don't want to be understood as saying that simply because God does give us a legitimate ground for divorce, that we ought to pursue that flippantly. And further, I don't believe that marriage is something that we ought to look at as so cheap that we can just simply violate with impunity the parameters of what God defines marriage to be. And I believe both of those are under attack. This debate rages primarily because we are not students of the Word of God that we need to be, and to be able to harmonize the various texts of Scripture. More work needs to be done, no question about it. But may this help to set something of a paradigm, at least as I understand Scripture teaches these things. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies on these matters. Please protect our marriages. May we prize them as that most special relationship of that relationship that Christ has to his church. May we never for a moment look lightly upon that. And may we labor to be faithful in all things for your glory and for the building up of your church and the witness in our day of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.